Okay, so we're going to look at Daniel chapter 4. And right there you have your, I hope you have your worksheet with you. And I'm going to give you the historical, inspirational, prophetic application right off the bat. Historically, what this is, chapter 4 is a personal testimony. That would be your first blank. A personal testimony of a Gentile king praising the sovereignty of the Most High God. In this chapter, we're going to see this person that we've come to know as Nebuchadnezzar for the last time. This chapter is very, very close to the near, to the end of his reign, end of his time on earth. And we have seen him come into contact with Daniel's God in some pretty remarkable ways. And so what we're going to see here is a personal testimony of this man in his dealings with Daniel and his God. Inspirationally, we see the cost of pride, the cost of pride and the grace of God. The cost of pride and the grace of God. If I were to choose a scripture verse to put over this chapter, I would choose Proverbs 16:18 that says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Because that's what we're going to see here with Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see a man who's lifted up in pride, and we're going to see this very same man fall. He's going to be humbled before God. Prophetically, what we're going to see is the pride and madness of the Gentile nations in the latter days as they seek to oppose God under the rule of the Antichrist. Nebuchadnezzar's pride and madness foreshadows the pride and madness of the Gentile nations during those latter days, during those 7 years of tribulation. And the pattern that we see in this Babylonian monarch is can be represented very much by those Gentile nations that exist, if you remember, in Daniel's image, or Nebuchadnezzar's image of the clay toes and the feet. He would be very, very much a foreshadowing of that time. We're going to see the pride, the madness, and the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, and the very same thing we're going to see with those Gentile nations who align themselves with the Antichrist. There will be a pride, there will be a madness, there will be a humiliation as far as they're concerned. We're going to see these folks in the tribulation period going to exalt themselves against God. And their madness is such that even at the Battle of Armageddon, they're going to try to fight off Christ's second coming, which is absolute insanity. So what we're going to see here in Nebuchadnezzar is a foreshadowing of that. Just as Nebuchadnezzar ignores the warning of Daniel, as we're going to find out that he will, he suffers the consequences of his pride, so also those nations during the tribulation period will ignore the warnings of the prophets and the 144,000 in that time as God sends judgment upon the earth. So one of the remarkable things that I remember that Pastor Adams went over when he went through Revelations. Pastor Adams. Did I say Pastor Adams? Pastor Hedges. Pastor Hedges. When that portion in Revelation 16, in Revelation 16, 5 or 9, it says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." They knew what was going on, but yet they still were rebellious in their hearts. They still refused to repent before God. And so that's just the madness of that period of time, the madness of that period of time. So Nebuchadnezzar is in madness for 7 years. Kind of interesting, isn't it? There's 7 years of tribulation. So there's going to be that period of that as well. So there's a lot of things that can be seen in the madness of Nebuchadnezzar with those end times of the kingdoms during that period of time. So let's take a look at this, Daniel chapter 4, and starting in verse 1. It reads, Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. What a remarkable thing for this prideful Gentile king to write. Understand what he's doing here. He is writing a proclamation to be sent out throughout his kingdom to be read to all of his subjects. Okay, so this is a royal proclamation of his personal testimony and his dealings with the God of Daniel. And the God of Daniel. He says here, I thought it good. In other words, what he's saying here, this is something that I thought that I had better do. This is something that I thought I had better do. Like I said, this is a powerful monarch, a man who is very, very prideful, a man who conquered many, many peoples, but yet he now gives this public declaration voluntarily to his subjects. Now, I don't know if you can wrap your mind around that, but that is a remarkable thing for a king to do, especially a king on the caliber of a Nebuchadnezzar. Once a powerful monarch, now he's humbling himself before his people. That's an incredible thing to do. Incredible thing to do. And I think what we see here is a progression of Nebuchadnezzar's, for lack of a better term, spiritual awareness as he comes into contact with Daniel's God. And we can see this spiritual journey of Daniel if you stop and consider some of the things that he has come in contact with. What did he dream in Daniel chapter 2? That image that outlined the history of the Gentile nations. And only Daniel could tell him what the dream was, and only Daniel could tell him the interpretation of that dream. And this was made a great impression upon Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 2:47, it says, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, that is, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Step one. He is recognizing in Daniel's God as a God of gods, a revealer of secrets. And then in Daniel chapter 3, 26 through 29, what happens there? He sees the three friends of Daniel survive a fiery furnace, superheated seven times, way beyond the specs of this furnace. And he sees these men inside this furnace, and they've survived. And there's also another individual in that furnace with them. And so when he calls these men out and examines them, and he sees that there's no harm to them, in Daniel 3:28, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. So there's another step in this man's encounter with the one true God. And now in Daniel chapter 4, we've got him right in the very beginning of this chapter giving praises and confessing that Daniel's God is not only a great worker of wonders, but he is indeed the Most High God. You see what he's doing here? He's worshiping God not for what God does, but for who God is. That's a big difference. That's a big difference. That's a definite step of maturation in his faith. There's a lot of people who are amazed with what God does. There's a lot of people that serve God for what he does. But it's for who he is that's important. That's what's really important. In the last verse of chapter 4, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." So he's worshiping God for who he is and not what he does. Number 4 on your worksheet. Nebuchadnezzar declares 3 things about the Most High God. His omnipotence in regards to the signs and wonders. His, and I don't know a better word, his eternality in relation to his everlasting kingdom. And then finally, his sovereignty. His sovereignty. God's dominion is from generation to generation. Why is this significant for this man who was raised in a pagan society? Why is this significant? Well, this is the reason why it's significant. Because in the theology of his multiple gods, there was no god in his pantheon of gods that could claim all 3 of these attributes in one. Only Jehovah God had those attributes. And he recognized this. He recognized this. Only Jehovah God had all 3 of these attributes of omnipotence, eternality, and sovereignty. None of his other pagan gods could claim these things. None of these other pagan gods could claim these things. So this is a significant step away from his theology of multiple gods. And he recognizes Daniel as the one true God. Now, I want to say this about God's repeated encounter with Nebuchadnezzar. This is really kind of an illustration of how God deals with the world at large, with God and mankind, especially the Gentile world with its creaturely pride and its arrogance in believing that they can govern their lives without God. You know, that's a lie of the devil that this world has bought into. That I can lead a successful and prosperous life without God. And that's a lie that's been bought into by the majority of this world. Time and time again, God has tried to get the attention of this world through natural disasters and wars and famines. You read that in the Old Testament. In the dealings with his own people, he would send these famines and these wars. Why? To get their attention, to get them to repent. And God is doing the same thing with this whole world. This whole world. He is sending these things to get the world's attention. In Acts 17:29, when Paul spoke to those folks on Mars Hill, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Do you know another way that God's trying to get a hold of the attention of this world? Come on, class, you know this. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way God is trying to get the attention of this world. Trying to call this world to repentance and receive forgiveness of their sins through Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's what we should be. We're ambassadors of reconciliation. And so we should be getting the world's attention through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet mankind continues to ignore God's presence, his sovereignty, and they persist in their independence and their rebellion against him. You know, that rebellion goes a long way back, doesn't it? All the way to the garden. All the way to the garden. And ever since the garden, mankind has been trying to run his life without God. Sadly, one of these days, somebody's going to show up and they're going to rally around him to their destruction. To their destruction. You know, and sadly, even folks in the high office, you know, they might have an appreciation for God or they might understand some things about God, but nothing really that makes a difference. Do you remember, I don't know if you guys, some of you might remember this. Remember when 9/11 happened? That really rocked this country, didn't it? And do you remember what the leadership of this country did on September 14th? Probably not. They went to that big cathedral in Washington. All the senators, all the congressmen. And I think Billy Graham even spoke there. And they all gathered there to pray for the nation. I remember seeing that. And I remember thinking, if only it would stick. If only it would stick. If only they weren't truly serious about pleading to God for this nation. If only it would stick. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, it stuck. Because after what he experienced, he got a good dose of the fear of the Lord. And it changed him forever. So it says here in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house. And remember, now this is something that he's testifying to his whole nation, his whole kingdom. And flourishing in my palace, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told them the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. So he was at rest in his house, he was flourishing in his palace. It was a good day to be king. Good day to be king. He was enjoying the fruits of his labors, the fruits of his conquests. He had no fears, no apprehensions. His enemies were defeated, subdued, and he was at rest. He says here that he was flourishing. Flourishing in my palace. The word flourishing means to be luxuriant like a tree, which I think is kind of interesting that he would use a word like that because his dream is about a tree. In Psalms 52:8, it says, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. The word flourish and the word green are the same word. So he says, I'm like a green flourishing tree in my palace. It's good to be king. A successful man content with the rewards of his labor. Kind of sounds like the American dream, doesn't it? A successful man content with the rewards of his labor. And he was at peace. He was at peace. When I read that, it kind of reminded me of that time in Revelations when the rider on the white horse with a bow without an arrow. You know, Paul said in the end times, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Here Nebuchadnezzar was at peace with his labors, at rest in his palace. He thought everything was okay. In verse 5, he says, I had a dream, and it disturbed me. It upset my peace. It stole away my peace and my contentment. It shook him to his very core. Remember the rich man in Luke's parable? When he looked out and saw all of his riches, what did he do? Or what did he say he was going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and enjoy my labor for a long time. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. That is one of the devil's most successful snares, is to have men fall in love with this world. Are we supposed to fall in love with this world? Well, it's easy to do so, isn't it? It's very easy to do so. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. It was a good day to be king. So what does he do? He calls in the experts. He calls in his wise men once again. And this time he tells them the dream. He tells them the dream. And so these guys come in with their books of magic and their rules for interpretation. And he tells them the dream. And they say that they can't do it. They can't interpret it for him. But look what it says in verse 7. And this I underlined it in my Bible. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. It doesn't say they could not. It says they did not. Because I think these guys may have known what was up. And they were afraid to say something. They were afraid to give him bad news. You don't go into a king like Nebuchadnezzar and give him bad news. Proverbs 24:11 says, if thou forbear, deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his work? Have you ever been in a place speaking with somebody, maybe a relative, a mom or a dad, and you know you need to tell them the truth about their soul, and you're afraid to do it? Am I the only one? You're afraid to say the truth. Because why? Because you might make them mad, might make them upset. They may not want you to come to their house anymore. It's not easy to be a bearer of unpopular news. And I think that's where these guys found themselves. I don't think they understood everything, but they did understand this was not good for Nebuchadnezzar. And then verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Now, where Daniel was when everybody else was called is not important, but the important thing is that God's man came in at a critical time. God's man came in at a critical time. When the world runs out of answers, they start looking for the truth. And it could be, we could be that critical man or woman that'll give him that truth. And Nebuchadnezzar is well aware of Daniel's relationship with God, and he knows that he's been proven to interpret dreams. And so he asks him. And then he tells Daniel the dream. He says here in verse 10, "Thus were the visions of my head and my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and the Holy One came down from heaven, and he cried aloud and said thus, Hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beast get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass and the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. And let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." So we've got some interesting items here in this dream. A tree that grew to incredible size and was the source of nourishment and much benefit. We have this watcher from heaven that gave a command to have this tree stripped down and stripped of its branches and its leaves and its fruit. And the birds are chased away and the beasts are no longer allowed to have shelter on it, but they are to leave the stump of it, right? And with its roots in the ground, and put a band of iron brass around it. Then, here's a fancy word. I had to look this up in the dictionary. This tree becomes anthropomorphic. In other words, it has a heart, a human heart. It's described as having human characteristics. We do it all the time. I call my one car, I call it a girl. I call her the old girl. She's got over 300,000 miles on it. No offense to ladies. It's just what I do. But we do it all the time. His condition was to last for seven times, which is 7 years. And this decree was made from heaven. That gives you the origin of the dream, where this dream came from. And what was the purpose of this whole thing? That the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. So there's a lot of detail here. This is more than just an undigested taco, all right? This was a revelation straight from God to this man. That's what it was. And Nebuchadnezzar was fully aware of this, just like his first dream with the image. He knew there was significance in this dream as well. And that's why he went to Daniel and asked for Daniel for the interpretation. And look at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the reason why he uses this name is because this is how Daniel would be known throughout the kingdom. That was his official name. It says here that Daniel was astonished or astonied, I don't know how you pronounce that, for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. That might have been another reason why the wise guys hesitated in giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. Because if you remember, we already talked about there was friction between Nebuchadnezzar and these men anyway. So he may have gotten, well, okay, guys, I'll take care of you, that type of mentality. So that may have been another reason why they were fearful in telling him what the dream meant. When Daniel heard the dream, he knew immediately what it meant. And Daniel was stunned by what he heard. His heart was alarmed. He knew what was going on. And it says here that he was astonished for an hour. For an hour. Now, I don't know if it's he just stood there with his jaw resting on the floor for an hour or what. But he was so shook up by it that he couldn't bring himself to speak for an hour. I think Daniel's desire was for the well-being of this man. That's why I think we're going to see this later on in verse 27 when he exhorted him to repent. And so everybody waited for Daniel to compose himself. And then finally Nebuchadnezzar speaks up. He sees the distress about this man. And he more or less says to him, Daniel, give it to me straight. Let me have it. What's going on here? And so, collecting himself, Daniel begins by wishing the dream was meant for the king's enemies rather than for the king. And then he begins to give the interpretation, and then he gives a recap of the dream. And that's from verses 20 through 26. And all you're going to do is just reread the same thing that was read, so I'm not going to do that. Unless you're going to be hardcore and make me do it. Okay. Huh? I was waiting for it, Del. And so he does a recap of the dream just to make sure that he got all the points, all the details right. That's why he did that. Make sure I didn't miss anything here. And then he gives this interpretation. I know most of you guys know that trees are often, in the Bible, are often used to represent what? Men, right? Nations, peoples, right? So Psalms chapter 1, verse 3, it talks about the godly, like a flourishing tree. Psalms 1, 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So a godly man is likened unto a tree. In the book of Judges, a young man by the name of Jotham, who was the youngest son of Gideon, used a parable of trees to rebuke his murderous older brother in his conniving tactics in trying to set himself up as a king. So he uses a parable of trees. The nation of Israel is often referred to as three types of trees. You know what those three types of trees are? Olive is one. Fig is another. And a vine tree. A vine. So a vine tree and a fig tree and an olive tree. And so what we see here is this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar. That the tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt about was himself. Now the watcher, and we're going to look at angels a little as we get deeper into Daniel, but the watcher here is obviously an angel, as can be seen that he's related to a holy one coming down from heaven. So he's sent by God to pronounce judgment upon this prideful man. And the angels of God are always watching. Always watching. It's not just a biblical thing, guys. They're still doing that today. They're still doing that today. Angels are always interested in watching God's plan unfold. In 1 Peter 1:12, Peter writes, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." Which things the angels desire to look into. Right this very minute, there are watchers that are watching this nation and other nations across this world, across this globe. There are angels that are watching this church, this assembly, and other assemblies. There are angels that watch you, that watch you. In Zechariah chapter 1, we read about horsemen that walk to and fro throughout the earth. If you look at that chapter, those aren't ordinary cowboys. Those are angelic beings. Even Satan and his fallen angels are watching. Watching this church and watching this nation. They're very, very involved in things. Very, very involved in things. You know, something interesting to me, when Jesus Christ first, when he came on in his first advent, what was one of the things that he did for the people? Besides healing their bodies, he also cast out demons. So when he first came, demonic activity was high, very rampant. When he comes a second time, guess what? Demonic activity is going to be very high, very rampant, very noticeable, very noticeable. You see that in the book of Revelations. You see that today now, if you're paying attention. And so Daniel is going through all this symbolic language as he goes through this dream, because it is. It's all symbolic language, but there's a reason. There's definitions behind some of this stuff. And so this proud giant of the forest was to be cut down to a stump. And the stump was left with its roots intact. You ever seen that? Somebody cut down a tree and leave the stump? And then next spring, what happens? Yeah, it starts shooting up. Well, this shows to Nebuchadnezzar that, yeah, even though you're going to be humbled, you're still going to be alive. Your life is going to be preserved. You're not going to be destroyed. The band of iron, I think that's on your worksheet. The band of iron speaks of affliction. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was to be afflicted with madness. Psalms 107, 10 and 11 says, such as sit in darkness in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. There's the connection. Iron and affliction. Because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. The band of brass refers to judgment. Nebuchadnezzar was to be judged for his pride, for his refusal to humble himself before the Most High God. In Numbers 21:5, it gives us that story of the fiery serpent. And you remember the fiery serpents? If somebody got bit by one of the fiery serpents, they would die. So what did Moses do? He constructed a brazen or a brass serpent, didn't he? And whoever was struck by a fiery serpent, if they looked toward the brass serpent, what would happen? They would survive. They would live. So there's your connection with the brass and judgment. Now, what is that? Who does that brass serpent represent? And did he not take our judgment, the wrath of God upon himself for us? This combination of affliction and judgment was pronounced as a warning to Israel in the days of Moses for failure to obey God. In Leviticus 26:18, it says, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Affliction and judgment. Iron and brass. Notice he says seven times more. Again, how long is the tribulation period? 7 years. 7 years. And how long was Nebuchadnezzar to be mad? 7 years. You know, God could have easily destroyed this prideful man. He could have had a heart attack and just passed off the scene. But he didn't do that. God is a long-suffering God, and he's not willing that any man should perish, even a man like Nebuchadnezzar, or even a man like Adolf Hitler, or Del Lytle, or Jeff Trude. Yep. He would want him to come to a place of repentance and worship. Okay, the roots in the earth. What does that mean? That means he's going to preserve his life during this time of chastisement. His life is going to be preserved. The tender grass and dew of heaven, that's the basics, food and water, guys, right? That means his life is going to be sustained, to sustain his life during this time of chastisement. A portion of the beasts, that was the quality of his life in this time of chastisement. And then a beast's heart, that's the character of his life in this time of chastisement. God was going to chastise this man, but at the same time, he's going to preserve him. Same time, he's going to preserve him. It's the same thing with us when we're chastised by God. He'll sustain us, but the quality of our life is not that great, is it? Nebuchadnezzar was to retain his kingdom. He was to be restored to his throne, but not until after he was chastised. Not until after he was chastised. So, Daniel 4:27, Daniel concludes with a word of exhortation for the king. He says, "Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." He just preached a message, didn't he? That's a pretty courageous thing for Daniel to do. This is something that the other wise guys didn't want to do. But this is a courageous thing to do. But I think Daniel had a genuine concern for this man. I think Daniel had a genuine compassion for this man. As a true prophet of God and a sincere lover of men's souls, Daniel told this man the truth. He told this man the truth. This prideful king, even if it meant God's judgment, he told the man the truth. I have a little soapbox, but I'm not going to get on it. But I will say this. You know, if you listen to a lot of the radio and music and stuff, we hear a lot about God's mercy and God's compassion and God's love and all that stuff, don't we? We do. We hear a lot of that. But what about a holy God, a righteous God, a just God? What about the reason why we are saved? What about the reason why Jesus Christ came? What about hell? It's just as real as heaven. It's just as real as heaven. But the preaching that you hear today, when's the last time you can honestly say you heard a good old-fashioned fire and brimstone message on hell and the wrath of God and you better get your heart right type of message? Probably just last week. I don't know. It's been a while. It's been a while. Church I once attended, you were for sure to hear hellfire and brimstone at least once a month. At least once a month. What happened? You know, what happened? I think so. Okay, I am going to get on my soapbox. I think what happened is sometimes I think some of us have bought into the prosperity gospel. You know, we like to preach about all the blessings, and we like to sweep all of the cursings and the wrath underneath the carpet. We want to preach about, you know, all the things that God does for us. But what happens if you don't repent and receive Jesus Christ? He's going to do some things there too. So I think sometimes we've kind of bought into this. Well, in fact, there's a radio station that talks about a positive message. Everybody listens to that radio station. It's a positive message. So we bought into that. Sometimes I think we've idolized God's love to the neglect of God's holiness. Nobody wants to hear about a wrathful God. Nobody wants to hear about a God of justice. Nobody wants to hear about a God that, yeah, is going to punish sinners if they don't repent. We don't want to hear that. A few years back, there was a controversy around a song called In Christ Alone. And the lyric in the song is, "In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live." There was a big stink about that song because there were some people that didn't like that wrath of God was satisfied. And what they wanted to do is they wanted to change it to a more politically correct hymn to the love of God was magnified. Because we don't want to hear about that part of God, do we? Exalting God's love to the exclusion of God's righteous wrath. And that really fits in, here I go, I apologize. That really fits in our narcissistic culture, doesn't it? I mean, listen to some of the songs that we as Christians listen to and sing. It almost sounds like a love song between two lovers rather than exalting the God of heaven. Thank you, Barb. At least I got somebody. Now, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be a stick in the mud, but it's just the age we're living in. We've also tragically diminished the view of God's holiness. Isaiah saw the holiness of God and he heard the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy." Because of our dim view of God's holiness, it may be the reason why the church isn't holy. It may be the reason why the church isn't holy. Some churches have what I call a business approach to ministry. They're pragmatic. They're more concerned about counting nickels and noses. And you start preaching a hellfire and brimstone message, you're not going to fill the seats up. But if you preach the love of Jesus and tolerance and everybody's welcome, no matter... Anyway. And then I think finally, we don't have any backbone. I think we fear man more than we fear God. So we don't tell the whole truth. We don't tell the whole truth. In the gospel, yeah, there's the love of God, but there's also the wrath of God. That's the whole message. That's the whole truth. And it seems like we hesitate doing that. It seems like we hesitate calling a spade a spade. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." And I think a lot of churches today are caught up in the snare of trying to be acceptable. And churches that will preach the truth are going to become more and more unacceptable. Paul says in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. That's just all there is to it. And if you fail to give that other part of the story, then you're not giving them the whole counsel of God. So I'm going to step off my soapbox. This is the third of five significant events you'll see in the life of Daniel. You know, Daniel could have given this man this interpretation and then waited eagerly for it to come to pass. He didn't have to say anything to Nebuchadnezzar about changing his life and repenting. He could have kept his mouth shut. I mean, wasn't this the man that brought them into captivity? Wasn't this the man who took the temple vessels and eventually tore down the walls and destroyed that temple that Solomon built? Isn't this the man that caused all this hardship? Now, I'm speaking as a man, right? Daniel says, all right, here's my chance to get even. God, go for it. But he didn't. He preached to this man and gave him a way out. He didn't have to do that. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." You remember John and James when they came up to that Samaritan village, and the Samaritans didn't want Jesus to come into the village? What did James and John want to do? Yeah, bring fire down from heaven and let's burn those rascals up. They got rebuked for that, didn't they? Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Preach judgment, but preach the way out. Make them understand that judgment is over their heads. But tell them how they can escape that judgment. Unfortunately, we got brothers that either go to one extreme or the other. Instead of revenge, Daniel is seeking this man's repentance. That's commendable. So verse 28. Again, remember, Nebuchadnezzar is writing this testimonial out. Verse 28, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?'" You know, Nebuchadnezzar's agenda was to build a city, a monument to his greatness. And he did. Babylon was one of those wow places in the ancient world. You know, you hear people talk about Paris and New York and all that kind of stuff. Well, Babylon was like one of those cities. All of his resources, all of his energy, all of his time went into this city. And he's really no different than any of the great men in our own time. No different. And your worksheet, number 11, three items by which all mankind seek to glorify mankind. A house of the kingdom, monuments to self. Monuments to self. Man loves to build monuments to self. Might of my power. Subdue and conquer is the next blanks. Man's authority over his fellow man, his dominance over his fellow man. They love to build monuments to that. honor of my majesty. That's worship the glory of man. Worship the glory of man. You see that whenever the Olympics roll around. It's all about the glory of man. My goodness, you see it in some of the football teams. It's all about the glory of man. And you know, the pride of mankind is no different than the pride of the fallen angel. It's idolatrous worship of self. Idolatrous worship of self. Instead of using that treasure to help his fellow man, they use the treasure to build these monuments to the glory of themselves. So it says here, a full year has passed since he had this dream, since Daniel warned him what would take place. And so he's sitting there and he's standing on the balcony and he's looking out across this impressive city. I mentioned earlier that Babylon was known as a city of gold because all of their important buildings was decorated with gold. Gold domes and reliefs, and I mean just everywhere. So just picture a sunrise or a sunset and the light just reflecting off of all of that gold in that city. That'd be impressive. It contained one of the seven wonders of the world in the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And that was a remarkable engineering feat. It was a pyramid constructed in the city. And it was planted with trees and flowers and shrubs from all over his kingdom. And he had this elaborate irrigation system where water was transferred from huge pools surrounding this ziggurat and transported up to the top of this mountain and then through waterfalls and artificial rain. It would water this mountain and this thing would be luxuriant and lush. And inside of this thing, there were places where you could go inside, and because of the water system, they had their own air conditioning. And so you could step into these rooms with this ancient air conditioning and chill from the heat. It's quite impressive. And so this man was standing there, and he was looking out over this city, and he said, yeah, I'm pretty hot. Look at verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from in, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So while he's sitting here exalting in himself and exalting in his city, he has a stroke of madness that just lays him out right there. One moment he's the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, and the next he's no different than an ox, a beast, wallowing in his spit. Verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from in and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. What a sight this man must have been. Once proud Nebuchadnezzar, dressed in Babylon's finest, is now groveling in a pasture somewhere. It's interesting because this isn't the only place that this madness of Nebuchadnezzar is recorded. It's recorded in secular history as well. A fellow by the name of Berossus, he's an ancient historian who researched Babylonian history, and he searched the records, and he writes in his account from the records of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar had fell victim to a debilitating, I got to stop looking at the word, debilitating illness during which no great achievements are recorded from this usually prolific ruler. He just dropped off the radar screen. And this man went into the Babylonian records and found it and preserved it. So it's even recorded in secular history this happened. The medical term, and that's in your thing here, I think. Yeah. The medical term and used to describe Nebuchadnezzar's insanity is known as lycanthropy. Lycanthropy. This is a mental illness. It's a recorded mental illness. And the person who has this particular mental illness takes on the characteristics of a wild animal. They even eat grass. They refuse to be cooped up indoors. They want to be outside. They don't want any kind of grooming or they don't want their hair cut or anything. In fact, some medical records record that the hair becomes so matted, it looks like eagle feathers. I've seen some of that on the streets of Kansas City. The nails grow. And it's weird, too, because they're it's not like, you know, my nails are kind of brittle. But the person with this kind of mental illness, their nails actually are like thick talons. So it does something to their bodies. And this is the scary thing. During this madness, sometimes these people reach moments of lucidity. In other words, during this madness, every once in a while, they kind of come out of it and they realize their condition. But there's nothing they can do for it. That's scary. That's kind of scary. And Daniel played, I believe, a very significant role because I think Daniel was key in preserving Nebuchadnezzar's life. I think Daniel was Nebuchadnezzar's watchguard. He had his back. Because generally, if a leader in those times showed this kind of weakness, usually what happened? Yeah, they usually dispatched him and set somebody else up in his place. But Daniel was there, and I think he had this man preserved because Daniel knew that in 7 years he was going to snap out of it. He was going to snap out of it. And he did. Verse 34. He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Just as insanity was supernaturally imposed by the Most High, it was supernaturally relieved at the end of those 7 years. Notice what he says here. He says, I lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and then my sanity returned. That's what we need to do. We need to lift up our eyes to heaven because that's really the only sane place there is. If you're lost without Christ, you're living in madness. You need to lift up your eyes to heaven and have God restore you to your right mind, just like the prodigal son. And at that moment, when Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes and his understanding returned, what was the very first thing he did? He blessed God. He praised God. See, that's why I think there were moments that he had some lucidity, that he kind of understood what was going on, but there was nothing he could do about it. And in praising and honoring God, Nebuchadnezzar attributes to God the quality of living forever, of having everlasting dominion, of directing a kingdom which is from generation to generation. Again, these qualities of eternity and sovereignty and what's the other word? Omnipotence. No other pagan god can claim all three. Only the Most High God. Only the Most High God. And listen to Nebuchadnezzar's words here in verses 35 through 37. And he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. This experience occurred to Nebuchadnezzar during the very last years of his life. He didn't live much longer after this. In fact, he died in 562 BC. A lot of folks seem to think he may have lived maybe another 2 years, 3 years maybe, after this incident. But he had a revelation just in time, didn't he? Now, there's some folks who like to debate whether we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven or not. I think we will. I think we will. I mean, he acknowledges Daniel's God as being omnipotent and eternal and sovereign. He makes a public confession of his humility, of his sin. He also acknowledges God's right to judge sinners. He also acknowledges that God, that Daniel's God is the kingdom of heaven. I don't know, guys. That sounds like a pretty good testimony to me. Point 13 in your worksheet, a complete confession of sin contains three parts. First of all, there is an admission of sin or sins. We find this admission of his sin in his entire proclamation. He confessed, hey, I'm prideful. This entire chapter would fit quite well with anybody's testimony during a Sunday night or a time of revival. The second point, there is repentance regarding sin. We see this in Daniel 4:37. Repentance. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride is able to abase. Repentance. On your worksheet there, it says Nebuchadnezzar has had a complete change of mind and heart concerning the God of Daniel. That's what repentance is. It's a change of heart and mind. The prideful king now gives evidence of being humble and contrite. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. Nebuchadnezzar was contrite. Isaiah 66:2 says, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's Nebuchadnezzar. The very reason for this madness was to bring this man to his knees before God. This is what we learn in Daniel 4:17. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. This will be the lesson that those nations will learn in the tribulation period when Jesus Christ comes again. The third thing here, there will be a change of conduct. There'll be a change of conduct. We've seen this in the tone of this man. We see him sending out this proclamation to his subjects. He's humbling himself before his kingdom. This is no longer the prideful monarch who is going to make somebody's house a dunghill or burn somebody up. This is somebody who is truly contrite, and he freely confesses this throughout his whole kingdom. That's not the prideful Nebuchadnezzar that we've come to love and cherish. The fruit, number 14, the fruit of a changed heart is a change in conduct. The fruit of a changed heart is a change in conduct. I like what this one guy wrote. He says, "Inasmuch as in all ages some men are saved without gaining completely the perspective of faith or being entirely correct in the content of their beliefs, it's entirely possible that Nebuchadnezzar will be numbered among the saints. Certainly God is no respecter of persons and can save the high and mighty of this world as well as the lowly." Yeah, maybe Nebuchadnezzar's language may not fit your, you know, testimony of, well, this is what a Christian should know or understand. But I think with the light that the man had, he did all right. I think he did all right. And then finally, wrapping up, what Nebuchadnezzar did was this. Nebuchadnezzar willingly praised the Most High God. He willingly praised the Most High God. Nobody forced his hand. This is something that he wanted to do. The second thing, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the sovereignty of the Most High God. He freely acknowledged the sovereignty of the Most High God, something that this world refuses to do. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar gave a public testimony of his faith in the King of Heaven. That's what folks do when they come up here to the baptistry. They're giving a public testimony of what they believe in, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar wrote a letter sent out to his entire kingdom as a public testimony to his faith in the Most High God. So in closing, Nebuchadnezzar, a picture of the Gentile nations at the end of the tribulation period, who recognize Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who acknowledge his sovereignty over the nations and will be classified as the sheep rather than the goats in the final judgment outlined in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Psalms 86, 9, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." And that's chapter 4. Okay, did everybody get all the blanks filled in? The medical term, lycanthrope. P-E. Or P-Y, yeah. What was number one? Personal testimony. No, that's okay. Where's that at? Which one? What number? Oh, worship. Worship the glory of man. Are these helpful? Okay. I think this is the first time I've used these things. All right, if nothing else, okay. Bob, can I ask you to close this out in prayer, please?